Father, we ask that in this time that you would be exalted, that this would not be the word of man, that this would be your truth. I pray that you would guide me, that you would protect me from error, that only your words would escape these lips. And we pray that you would be lifted high and exalted in this time. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I love it when people get to the point. Right? Maybe you do too. Which makes this whole time ironic to spend, you know, a half hour or 45 minutes talking about one verse. But but we love it when people get right down to it and tell us what really is at the center of the issue. We see this a bunch of places in the Bible where hundreds and hundreds of commands and desires and instructions are distilled down into just a few words. I think of Matthew 6:33, Jesus saying, "Seek ye first kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all this other stuff will be added unto you." I think of the Ten Commandments. Even though they're ten, that's still pretty succinct in terms of following God's direction. I think of Philippians 3, where Paul says, "But this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Luke 10, where Jesus comes to the house of Mary and Martha. And Martha is fairly frustrated with the apparent uselessness of her sister. And Jesus gently tells Mary that there's just one thing that's necessary or needful. And Mary found it. And that's a good thing. So we love it when things get boiled down to the center of it. And that's what we have here in Psalm 27, verse 4. Let's read this, and then we'll start scratching. David writes, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So first, I think that it does us well. I mentioned this in Sunday school because we had one of those moments in James 5 where James says, "Above all," and then he gives us instruction. When we hear this one thing, "Above all, of first importance, I have reported this to you," I think it's worthwhile for us to just pause and hover and think deeply about what it is. These are not accidental when we hear, when we read David saying, "This one thing have I asked of the Lord." I think that that's worth our investigation. So, this is where we're going to go. The framework for today, I've shamelessly stolen it from a dead guy, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, from his Treasury of David. If you're not aware of that, and I hadn't been aware of it for, you know, just until recently, that's a really wonderful, wonderful resource for finding depth in the Psalms. Treasury of David by Spurgeon. Just incredible stuff. If you track that down, you'll be glad that you did. So the first place that we're going to start here, we call unity of desire. That's our first big thing here. David's unity of his desire. Because he simply starts with one thing. Couldn't be more simple than that. One thing. And on any normal day, desiring only one thing That would be great, wouldn't it? You know, early in David's life, farming, shepherding, you know, being bossed around by his brothers, soldiering, serving in the courts of Saul, or later in his life as king, you know, wandering through the royal vineyards and orchards and thinking with his council how to direct the country, the nation of Israel. Any of those just sort of normal days, that would be quite a feat to focus on this one thing. No matter what the one thing is, it would just be pretty impressive in and of itself. But in Psalm 27, David is not having an ordinary day. Yeah, this is no ordinary day for David. We don't know precisely where we could turn in 1 Samuel or Chronicles to understand exactly what's going on here. But as we look around the rest of Psalm 27, we can get a pretty good idea of how this was no ordinary day for David. So let's look at other parts of Psalm 27 for clues to what's going on in David's life. First, verses 2 and 3. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. And then verses 5 and 6. For he will hide me in the shelter, in his shelter, in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He, that's God, will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me. And then finally in verses 10 through 12. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. Now this psalm is only 14 verses long, and in here we have at least 9 references to David's enemies. People who had either forsaken him, who were slandering him, or maybe just looking for the opportunity to run him through with spear or sword. So this is David's day. He had a bad day. This is David's bad day. Okay? Surrounded by evildoers, enemies, foes, an army, false witnesses, adversaries, even his mother and father have turned away from him. So, on that day, what is it that David wants? Victory in battle? A larger army? Some angels to help win the day? The restoration of his relationship to his family? Safe ticket home? Peace? Restoration of his good name? Maybe just a warm meal? A cup of water? None of these things are mentioned. In the midst of all this din and violence and clatter, with an army against him, war against him, false witnesses against him, enemies against him, David's mind remains unified in its desire, a unity of desire. We'll get to what that desire actually is in a bit, but just the fact that David's mind is stayed on one thing should give us pause to consider whether we have that and whether that is part of our day, good or bad. So, before we go on to that, just a quick side note, because there's a difference here between asking for one thing and asking for one more thing. There's a difference there. And As I pondered this message, that was very convicting to me. Too many times, what comes out of my mouth, or at least the voice in my head, kind of goes like this: God, you know, I'm pretty comfortable with my life and the stuff you've given me, my schedule, my activities, but if you could just bless all of that, if you could just add yourself sort of into all of that without really disrupting it, that would be really great. That would be a wonderful thing, and that I would really make me happy. If you could just be the one more thing in my life, that would be great. And so we try to add God into our existing life. And the ironic part is, the very thing that we really seek, which is all the other stuff, becomes our God. The benefits, the very benefits and blessings that God gives to us end up pushing him aside and staying center stage in our life. Now that is it's very troubling to me as I think about my own life. So anyway, before we go on, just think that it's wise for us to remember the very key difference between asking, desiring one thing versus one more thing. So let's go back to our verse. Our first point was unity of desire. David has a single desire. One thing have I asked of the Lord, he says, that will I seek after. And so that leads us to our second big idea here, and that is David's earnestness of his action. His unity of desire, and now his earnestness of action. We don't use the word earnest enough. It's a great word. Because David was not only desiring, one thing have I asked, but now he is also committed to seeking. That will I seek after. So we have desiring and seeking, asking and seeking. So a couple things about seeking. Maybe fairly obvious, maybe not. Seeking takes work, right? Desiring doesn't take so much work. I can desire with half my brain tied behind my back, right? I can't seek that way. Seeking takes work. Seeking's hard. Takes time and effort. It's an active thing. Seeking sort of puts skin on our desire. How difficult seeking is fairly clear when we look around the Bible. I've got a handful of references here that there's no need to follow if you don't wish, but I think they're worth just tucking away as a note or in your brain about how seeking is work. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, Paul is writing, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." So Paul is running. His seeking, he compares it to running. He compares it to boxing. Neither of which sounds so pleasant to me or very easy to do. I never see anybody running smiling. Do you ever see anybody? That's a whole aside, but all right. But there's purpose and there's intentionality to the actions here, to the seeking. Another example from 1 Timothy 6. 6, verses 11 and 12, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. Very active verbs that Paul's talking about. Pursuing, fighting, taking hold. These are aggressive things. Seeking takes work. Matthew 7:7, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Asking, seeking, knocking. These are actions. And finally, from 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul looking back now on his life, you'll hear the same things. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, fighting, racing. So, all that to say, seeking takes work. Okay? Second thing about seeking. Seeking is easy and natural and joyful when you are seeking what you are desiring. When you are seeking what you are desiring, the seeking is the most natural thing in the world to do. Now that may sound silly. Seeking takes work. Seeking's hard. Seeking takes me out of my comfort zone. Seeking is easy. Seeking is natural. Seeking is joyful. But I think that both are true. But only true when what it is that we are seeking, when the actions, the skin on our life, matches up with the desire in our heart. So consider this. If you'll grant me just a huge oversimplification of many of the New Testament epistles. In the first half of those books, generally God is saying, here are things that are true. Here are things that are true about me. Here are things that are true about you. Here are things that are true about the world. These are objective truths. And in the second half, God is saying, so go do these things. Here are instructions. In fact, the connection between the two, again, this is a gross oversimplification, but the connection between the two is very clear if you start sticking your nose in the middle of these epistles. A couple of quick examples. Colossians 3:1, after the first two chapters of Colossians are talking about the supremacy and all-sufficiency of Christ. Then Paul writes, if then you have been raised with Christ, and really that is since then, Christian, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Likewise, in the middle of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Can you see that connection between these two things? These things are true. And part of these things that are true about God and about the world and about you is that for you, Christian, you have a heart that is directed to God. This is your desire. This is true. Therefore, here are your marching orders in the second half of these books. Lots of other examples in Peter and John's epistles, Hebrews, Romans, we won't go there. But the point here is that for the Christian, with the God-changed mind and the God-oriented heart, seeking God is not only the right thing to do, but it is the most natural thing to do. So, seeking takes work, but seeking is also very natural and fairly straightforward if the seeking that we're doing lines up with the desire that we're having. Okay. So, before we move on, some questions. And first for ourselves, what is it that you desire? I mean, if you can strip away all the things that grasp for your attention and your time, when your mind is unburdened by so many things in your life, what is it that your mind is stayed upon? What is your desire? What is it that you yearn for more and more? And then secondly, what is it that you're seeking after? If you can step aside for a moment, give a sort of look into your life with a different perspective, how are your activities matching up with what you state that your heart's desires are? Obviously, I can't answer those for you, but I think these are important questions to ask ourselves, no matter where we are in life. As you think about how to address what you're seeking, how to analyze that, I would suggest that taking a look at how you use time and money is a valuable place to start. Pull out your planner, your schedule, your checkbook, and that may shed some light upon what it is that you are seeking. So, we happen to be seeking Hy-Vee and Walmart, it appears, in our lives. But in seriousness, I challenge you to spend some time with that. David makes it clear what he's desiring, what he's seeking after, and I think that we need to be as honest with ourselves and with God. All right. If you are maybe initially unhappy with the answers that you're hearing in your own head, I think there's good wisdom to recognize that there's some order between these two things, between desiring and seeking. So look back at the first part of our verse again. One thing have I asked, past tense. You see that? One thing have I asked, one thing have I desired, past tense, of the Lord. That will I, future tense, seek after. So the point here is that seeking grows out of desiring, not the other way around. Okay? So if you are in fix my life mode, don't try to just paint over a life of wrong desires with things that look like the right sort of seeking. Okay? There's an order to this here. One thing have I asked, have I desired, that will I, future tense, seek after. Okay. All right, next question before we move on. And that is how we relate to the world around us, the unbelieving world around us. What is it that I want for them, from them, in them? Maybe another way to frame this up. Am I more concerned about what my unbelieving neighbor or friend or roommate, colleague seeks, or what they desire? Am I more concerned about their behavior or about the disposition of their heart? This is also convicting to me as I go further and further into middle-aged curmudgeonliness and live near campus. I very much wish to change the behavior of many of the people around me. Amen. That's right. We have some fine young jackrabbits that live just next door to us, and they are nocturnal beings. And I am not. And so at 3 in the morning, when the hooting and the hollering and the swearing and the breaking glass and all of the things are going on at a volume far too loud for any time of the day, let alone 3 in the morning, my concern has really little to do with the disposition of their heart. And that's okay. It's 3 in the morning. That's okay. But sadly, at 10 in the morning or at 4 in the afternoon, I'm not sure that my real desire for them changes so much either. Yeah. I'm not sure that what I really want for them is heart change so much as just behaving in such a way that doesn't offend me. So, you can maybe you can identify, even if you don't have jackrabbits in your backyard. You know, maybe it's an unsaved coworker, roommate, family member. I think that it's wise to think very intentionally about what is it you want for them, from them, and in them. Okay? All right. We've talked now about desiring, seeking, this unity of desire, earnestness of action, and it is time now to actually find out what it is that David is seeking and desiring. What is the object of his desire and his seeking? So back to our verse again. Let me read it again. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And so, borrowing again from Mr. Spurgeon, we call this point nearness of communion. This is David's desire. This is the object of his desire and his seeking. So, first, just a quick bit about the structure and grammar here, because if you pass over it too quickly, you read, David wants one thing and then he lists three things, right? I want this one thing. I want to dwell and gaze and inquire. Well, that's not one thing, David. But just grammatically, just let's clarify that as we read this, I understand this to mean that the one thing that David is after is dwelling. And the gazing and the inquiring are part of this. They're components of it. So let's understand that gazing and inquiring really is sort of how dwelling fleshes itself out. Almost in the same way that seeking follows naturally after desiring, seeking puts flesh, skin on my desire, it turns into action. The actual desire, dwelling, sort of gets fleshed out in gazing and inquiring, and we'll talk a bit more about that. Because this is really root and fruit stuff, right? My desire is my root. What I'm seeking, the seeking is the fruit. The dwelling here is the root. That's my desire. And the gazing and inquiring, that's the fruit. That's how I see it. So, as a group, first, all three of these things. I've said they're one, and two of them are part of the one, but still, as a group, it's worthwhile to see a couple things that they have in common. Dwelling, gazing, inquiring. Some of your translations may have meditating instead of inquiring. Dwelling, gazing, inquiring. A couple things together as a group here about these. First, I'd like you to note the persistence and the intensity of each of these words. These are not normal words, okay? Dwelling is much more than visiting, stopping by, hanging out, saying hi. Dwelling indicates permanence, I dwell at my home. David doesn't want to just hang out. He wishes to dwell. In the same way, gazing is much more than glancing, looking, even admiring, stopping, pausing, and admiring something. We glance at things that are strange or sort of interesting. We look at things we want to learn more about. But we gaze at things that we love very deeply. Things that satisfy us, but yet we cannot get enough of. That's what we gaze at. And David wishes to gaze here. And finally, inquiring is much more than just simple curiosity or asking a question. Our own language, we recognize the difference between someone asking a question and conducting an inquiry. We just automatically recognize there's something much more intense and directed and serious about an inquiry. And so David wishes to inquire. So the persistence and intensity of these three words, I think, is good to note. And second, very straightforward, each of these has an object. David is not wishing to just dwell. He's wishing to dwell somewhere. He's not wishing to simply gaze. He's wishing to gaze at a particular thing, the beauty of the Lord. And David is wishing to inquire in a very particular place in the temple, not just to ask questions for the sake of questions. So second thing about these as a group, they each have their goal or object. All right. We'll have some questions about these in just a bit, but we'll circle back to that after we talk about each one individually. Dwelling, then. This is the epicenter. This is the very center of David's desire, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What's that mean? Well, at a very basic level, I think it means exactly what David says. I don't want to be woodenly literal, but I think that at one level, David wants to be at the place that at that time was the symbol of God's presence and blessing for the people of Israel. He wants to be at the tabernacle. He wants to see the worship and sacrifices and be reminded what these things mean. Now, I think it means way more than that, way, way more than that, but I don't think it means less than that either. Because David knows that God is everywhere. Right? David knows that he doesn't have to go to Shiloh or to wherever the tabernacle was at this time to find God. Psalm 139 makes that clear. Let me read part of that. O Lord, this is verses 1 through 4. Sorry, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So David understands he's not without God in his foxhole or cave or ditch or wherever he was. And we know this as well, right, Christians? Not only is God everywhere present, He, in the form of the Holy Spirit, is within us, right? Romans 8, 9. You, Christians in the church at Rome, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact, or since in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 3, 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Again, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Now, these are all things that we believe, we confess, but it raises an interesting question. At least it's interesting to me. If David knew God is everywhere, and we know that God is everywhere, in fact, God lives in the believer, in the form of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, then what else is there to seek? We have God's presence every day, every breath, every moment. What else is there to seek? What additional thing is it that David is now desiring while he's in this foxhole or cave or ditch or valley or who knows what? I think that the question is answered right here in the psalm in a couple different ways. So we're going to now, again, look outside of this particular verse just a little more broadly in the psalm. And I think that we'll understand two ideas here about God and what David is seeking. First, David understands that God is all-sufficient. So look back at Psalm 27 with me, if you would. Verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. And verse 5, for he, that is God, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. God is David's all-sufficient light and salvation and stronghold. He has no fear. He is confident because he understands that God is all he needs. So though God is everywhere present, part of the reason that David desires more and more is because he knows that that is his only strength, that God is all-sufficient. Second, David understands that God is inexhaustible. And I think that that's where these other two words, this gazing and inquiring, help me understand this more. David knows that he will never tire and can never tire of gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. Because the excellencies and wonders and glory and majesty of the Lord is no small or finite thing for David or for us. There's no time at which we can or will tire of looking at, gazing upon, adoring, magnifying, proclaiming our God and King. And we get glimpses of this in our lives today, of gazing. Small industry has risen up making gazing balls, right? We see people stand and admire art for hours on end, gazing at things. We watch sunsets and moons and stars and we gaze. These are just parts of creation that we gaze at. We understand the idea of gazing. My own personal subject or object of gazing is my wife. She will tell you that the very favorite part of my day are about the last 4 or 5 minutes of my consciousness while I'm lying there just looking at her. I love gazing at Heidi. I wish I could stay up all night and gaze at Heidi, but that would have detrimental impact on some other things. Yeah. So, gazed last night, I'll gaze tonight. Yeah. We gaze at the things we love. We gaze at the things we adore. And the more we gaze, the more we want to gaze. Inquiring then, another way that God is inexhaustible is that we never come to the place where there's nothing more to know, nothing more to ask, and nothing more to seek or meditate upon about God. And David understands this. He's never going to arrive in this life to a full and complete and satisfactory understanding of the entire depths of knowledge of God. We progress, we grow in this life, but we don't arrive at some point where we've got it all together and there's nothing more to learn. We must never think that way. If we do, I think that it points out the height of arrogance and pride in our lives and just is about like slapping God in the face, saying, well, done with that. Check that off my list. Yeah. So God is inexhaustible. And David understands that. In fact, consider the very first words from the very first psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And get this, on his law he meditates day and night. Day and night. Yeah. David understands that the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge can never be plumbed, can never be reached, but he wants more, more inquiry. All right, we're rounding the turn and we're heading for home now. Some questions and applications for us. Unity of desire, earnestness of action, nearness of communion. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, first, be in the Word and be in prayer. God's greatest and most complete revelation of himself to us is in the Word of God as we see Jesus. That's where we learn about God. So very simply, get there, be there. No excuses. David was having a bad day. We have bad days. We have great days, good days, but no excuses. Okay? So fight, seek, earnestly desire. If you haven't started in the Word on a regular basis, start. Today's a good day. Yesterday was a good day. Today's a good day. If you have started, keep moving. And these are just very, very basic things. In the midst of that, do whatever it takes to get the distractions out of your life. Would you please? Okay? The immediate distractions. It's okay. There's a reason why there's an on-off button on that little phone that you carry in your pocket, that computer that's sitting in front of you. All that stuff can wait. You know, that Facebook post, the email, the text, all that can wait. It'll be there for you. That's what the technology does. That's what it does for you. You can come back to it. There it is, after you've taken care of the things that are most important. Take your time. Take your time. Dig down deeply as you read through the Word of God. Dig down deeply as you pray to God, as you seek Him, as you praise Him, as you meditate on His Word and His goodness. Okay? This is time to be scuba diving, not jet skiing. Okay? Get down there. All right? And finally, under this kind of big first point of being the Word and prayer, seek for something that includes both gazing and inquiring. See, because these are sort of different things. Gazing only without actually inquiring, digging for knowledge and truth, is incomplete. It creates a faith that adores and magnifies and exalts God, but really doesn't know so much about him. Just thinks he's really cool. And that's not bad in and of itself, but it's not complete. And inquiring only, without gazing, without seeing the wonder and magnificence of God, really just is dry. You will know lots of large words that end in ism and istic, and you will know a whole litany of dead dudes and what they believed and where they were wrong and where they were right and such. But it will sound a lot like geometry. It won't be something you love. Because I make the assumption here, first of all, that no one loves geometry. We only learn geometry to do things that we love. I could be wrong, so please don't take offense, you geometricians that are in love with that. But do you get the point? Gazing and inquiring, get them both in there, okay? All right, second, be with God's people regularly. Again, we go back. David meant much more than literally being at the tabernacle, but he meant at least that as well. He meant at least that. God's made us for community, for fellowship as well. All right. Time has faded away. So I'm going to close with in prayer from Augustine, from a bit from his book, which is sort of an autobiography named Confessions, as we wrap up here and then go to the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Great are you, Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise. Your power is immense and your wisdom beyond reckoning. And so we men, we people, who are a due part of your creation, long to praise you. We also carry our mortality about with us, carry the evidence of our sin, and with it the proof that you thwart the proud. You arouse us so that praising you may bring us joy, because you have made us and drawn us to yourself. And our heart is unquiet until it rests in you. Grant us to know and understand, Lord, which comes first, to call upon you or to praise you, to know you or to call upon you. Must we know you before we can call upon you? Anyone who invokes what is still unknown may be making a mistake. Or should you be invoked first so that we may then come to know you? But how can people call upon someone in whom they do not yet believe? And how can they believe without a preacher? But Scripture tells us that those who seek the Lord will praise him, for as they seek, they find him. And on finding him, they will praise him. Let me seek you then, Lord, even while I am calling upon you, and call upon you even as I believe in you. My faith calls upon you, Lord, this faith which is your gift to me, which you have breathed into me through the humanity of your Son and the ministry of your word. Amen. All right. We are going to move to the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask Brian to come and join me. As has been mentioned before, I'll mention it again. Partaking of this does not require membership in this body, but it is for believers. It believers only. It is membership in the household of God. Let me read from Matthew 26:26, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your table, we come deeply sorrowful. We come broken and repentant, seeing these symbols of your broken body, your spilt blood. Yet we come rejoicing as well, knowing that in that, all was gained for us. May we eat and drink in a manner that is worthy of you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You may come as you are ready. Every month we take up an offering to help folks in our community who need help, and Brian's going to pass that now. receive this blessing from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.